Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that because Jesus Christ was sent into this world and willingly went to the cross and died, that we can pray that prayer. Oh Lord, have mercy. We thank you that as we've already heard this morning, you are a God who is rich in mercy. And so we're not asking you to do something or be something that you're unwilling to do or be. Lord, we ask for your mercy on church family who are sick and suffering. We pray, Lord, for Carrie Heisinger, who's going to have surgery March 9. We pray, Lord, that you would be her strength, her shield, her strong support, and give her peace as she anticipates this surgery. We pray, Lord, that the surgery would be effective, that it would relieve the pressure of her nerves on her muscles and her neck. And Lord, we pray that this would be an effective long-term solution to the suffering that she is going through, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Continue to pray, Lord, for Frank, the relative of Stephen L. Platt, who is suffering. This week went through an amputation of a limb. And Lord, we do continue to pray that you would use this whole situation for this whole family to draw everyone to that mercy of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would sustain Frank's life. We pray you would restore him to his family, and that would be seen as one of the wonders that you do. Lord, for our jail team, our jail ministry that goes to the jail this afternoon to share the mercy of Christ, we pray that you would give them power. We pray that Jesus would be present with them by the Spirit, that people would hear the good news of the gospel and be drawn to liberty from imprisonment, to light from darkness, we pray. And then, Lord, we pray that you'd have mercy on us now. We come as begging bread from your word. We know that Jesus is the bread of life and that you will feed us from this word. Oh God, give us your Spirit that we would have hearts and minds that are attentive and hungry and receptive. Lord, I pray you'd help me. I pray you would give me the words that explain the text, that expose Jesus Christ to our hearts and our minds. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, each and every one of us would be drawn to him. Oh God, would you do in this moment much more than we could ever do for ourselves? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Can I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3, and we're going to consider together, hear God speak to us together this morning from verse 21 to 22. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. Now when all the people were being baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, he was praying and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Each day I receive in my inbox, in my email, a little notice from a radio show that I used to listen to. It's a little history lesson. It's about two paragraphs long. It usually goes something like this. Today, Alexander Graham Bell was born, and he went on to invent the telephone, and here were some of the interesting facts about that. Or, as one of the ones this week, today in history, that flag was unfurled with that snake on it that said, "Don't tread on me," and became that emblem of the American war for independence. The whole thing's usually about two or three paragraphs long. It's intended to remind you of some world-shaping event. It's intended to inspire you, be interesting, provide conversation starters over lunch. but it doesn't really do anything to change your life. Sometimes we can come to episodes in the Bible like that little notice I get in my inbox every day. This is inspiring, this is information, this makes for interesting conversation, but I don't really expect it to change my life. Friends, what we need is not just inspiring information, what we need is life transformation. And the way that God brings that transformation into our life is to reveal to us, to placard before our minds and our hearts, the person of Jesus Christ, so that we can be drawn to Him, so that we can turn to Him, so that we can trust in Him. And the reason that He's given us this little paragraph, this little historic episode, is not so that we will be just informed, but so that we will be transformed. And my burden this morning is that as we unpack this pivotal episode in the life of Christ, this massive incident in the history of the world, that we would not only be informed, but that we would be drawn to the one that we need. Because every single one of us has come here today from some place in the world. Some of us are coming broken and battered by what's going on in the world. Some of us are coming weighed down with the guilt of our sin and the way that that has affected our lives. Some of us are coming confused and we're wondering what's in the future and what truth is and what's the way that I'm supposed to walk. The answer to all of those burdens, the answer to all of those needs provided by God is Jesus Christ. It's Christ who breaks us out of the vicious cycle that our brokenness and our sin and our darkness gets us into. I want to read to you just a statement from an author that I think is doing such a great job of identifying Christ as sufficient for all of this. His name is Heath Lambert. And Lambert wrote this: "You need Christ. The only way to break the vicious cycle is to get outside of yourself to Jesus. God's powerful transforming grace is available to you, but many people don't know how to make use of it. Having the power of Jesus to change without knowing how to use that power is almost like having no power at all. It's like being stranded on an island with a fueled-up airplane, but you don't know how to fly it. It's crucial to discover how to grasp God's grace if you're going to benefit from it. If you want Jesus' transforming grace, you have to do something that many people find impossible. You have to believe it." That's what this passage is all about this morning, is to point us to Christ as the one who gives us the power of transforming grace and gives us the pleasure of God. As we unpack this passage this morning, what I want you to see is this: that Jesus is God's Son who alone blesses us with the power of God and makes us pleasing to God. That's what you have to go away with this morning, burning on your heart, ringing in your ears, transforming your life for the week to come. That Jesus alone blesses us, because He's God's Son, blesses us with the power of God and makes us pleasing to God. Now, I hope that when you leave this morning, you'll be convinced of that by seeing four things, that observing four things that happened to Jesus in this pivotal moment. First, and these are the 4 points. First, we're going to see that He was baptized. Second, we're going to see that the heavens were opened. Third, that the Holy Spirit descended. And fourth, there was a voice from heaven. One, He was baptized. Two, the heavens were opened. Three, the Holy Spirit descended. And fourth, there was a voice from heaven. First, let's notice the fact that Jesus was baptized. Now, if you're still awake at this point, you might be going, "Say what? Wait a minute. Wasn't this John's baptism? Wasn't this a baptism for repentance? Wasn't this baptism that pointed to the one who was to come?" Right. And wasn't Jesus actually that one who was to come? Why does Jesus need to get baptized? Good question. I'm glad you asked it. And you're in good company if you're asking it, because John the Baptist kind of reacted the same way. The Gospel of Matthew actually fills out this historic episode for us a little bit. Just listen to how Matthew's Gospel recounts this in Matthew chapter 3. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Now, John's not just deferring to the great here. This prophet is no politician. He was perfectly willing to call his congregation a family of snakes, you brood of vipers. He was perfectly willing to look one of the regional princes in the eye and challenge him on his marital status and condemn him for all of the wicked things he'd done. This is not a wilting flower as a prophet, but he knows this one is not like that. He knows this one does not need to be baptized. Jesus replies to him, "Let it be so now, for this is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." See, this is why Jesus goes down to the Jordan to be baptized by John. It was an expression of his actually fulfilling righteousness. Jesus didn't need John's baptism for himself. He received it fulfilling all righteousness for those he'd come to save. He entered those waters for us as our representative, expressing his identity with his people who needed salvation. What this cues us to is that Jesus Christ serves as the representative of his people. That he takes on our burdens of sin so that we get his blessings of righteousness. Try to picture it this way. Have you ever seen one of those bikes that people ride in tandem and you've got a little child sitting in the back seat and the adult sitting in the front seat? And if all you see is the child riding the back seat and their legs are just going and you think that child is powering that bike. What you realize when you get the larger picture is because they're joined, it's actually the adult who's doing all the work. And they're doing the steering and they're pedaling. They get all the burden and the child gets all the blessing. That's something like what's going on. Jesus is acting as the representative of those that he's joined to. And so what we learn as Jesus gets baptized is that we can't stand on our own before God. We need a representative. We need somebody to be joined to us who experiences the judgment of God so that we receive the baptism of the blessing of God. And Jesus is that representative. That's the first thing that happens. Jesus gets baptized. Second thing is that the heavens were opened. If you're still looking at your Bible, you'll notice the heavens were opened. Now, when we read that, we might be tempted to just kind of blow by that little detail as though it's a little gloss. It's like the thing that happens in those religious movies when the religious bit happens and, oh, there's a light from heaven, right? We think that's what's maybe going on. But it's actually of massive significance in announcing that we have reached this absolutely revolutionary moment in God's plan to save people. In the Bible, the heavens open at major turning points. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel receives those history-transforming visions from God, the heavens open. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is the first person to give his life for faith in Jesus Christ, he sees the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Acts chapter 10, when Peter is called by God to take the gospel no longer just to Jews but to Gentiles, the heavens open and a sheet comes down three times and he gets a vision. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when John gets his vision, the heavens open and he sees the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords come through on the great white horse to exercise the wrath and the judgment of God. When the heavens opened in the Bible, if I could put it this way, it is God trying to get our attention, telling us something massively significant in my plan is going on. When the heavens open, it is an earth-shattering declaration that God is about to do something through this particular man. He's like no other. Do you ever wonder if we really feel the weight of who Jesus is? I think there's a danger that because he came down to us, because he became like us, because he walked among us, that sometimes in the affections of our heart and our mind, we can bring Jesus down just to where he's not really that much more above us. You've heard the old Sunday school story. The teacher asked the fifth grader to identify what she's thinking of. She describes a small furry animal with a bushy tail. The children are quiet. They're noncommittal. She realizes they're not getting it, and so she expands. Small furry animal with a bushy tail, sometimes black, sometimes brown, lives in the forest. The children are still quiet, noncommittal. So then she expands some more. She says, finally, well, it lives in a tree. It gathers nuts for the winter, and one of the children puts up their hand. Yes, Maggie? Ma'am, it sure sounds like a squirrel, but I should probably say Jesus. Because Jesus is the answer to everything, and he is. Because Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he is. We can sometimes become so familiar with Jesus that we forget the magnificence, the majesty of who he is and what he is all about. And what happens when God pulls back the heavens to send the Holy Spirit and to speak as he is saying, this one is right at the center of my plan. That's the second thing. The heavens are opened. Here's the third thing. Perhaps of more significance than anything else so far, perhaps. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. This marks the moment of Jesus commissioning as the Messiah, as the Christ. Now, this gospel has some wonderful accounts of Jesus changing lives. For example, there's the man who couldn't fight his demons. The demons had so controlled his life that they'd absolutely denigrated his life. He lived his life naked and in a graveyard. He was absolutely out of his mind with the torment and the temptation that these multiple demons had possessed him with. And then Jesus met the man. And with a word, he took control and he exercised authority and he cast the multiple demons from that man, restoring his right mind to him. He became clothed and he actually became an evangelist for Jesus to his family. Then there's the woman who had suffered for over a decade with a blood problem. She had spent everything that she possibly could on the next doctor that promised to fix her. And by the time she got even close to Jesus, she was completely out of money. In the midst of a crowd, in the crush of a crowd one day, she managed to get just close enough so that she could touch the edge of his cloak. And when she touched the edge of his cloak, so much power went out from Jesus that she was healed from that disease nobody else could touch for well over 10 years. And then there's that other woman. When the church folks were throwing the party they invited Jesus to, and she didn't get invited because she was a woman of the city who was a sinner. That's the way they referred to her. She didn't care. She was so desperate for Jesus that she got to the party anyway. And when she got to where Jesus was sitting, she lost it emotionally. She wept so severely that she actually began to wipe her tears from Jesus with her own hair. The people who'd thrown the party sat around saying, well, Jesus surely can't know who she is, or he wouldn't be putting up with this. Jesus knew exactly who she was. And Jesus turned and said, because of her faith, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. All of that took place in the life and ministry of Jesus. All of that flowed out of this moment. The Spirit coming on Jesus at his baptism was his anointing, his commissioning with power for all of that and much, much more. So you have to understand that the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus was the third person of the Trinity. This is God, the Holy Spirit. This is God coming on the man Jesus to anoint him with power, to be the one who delivers us as our king, to be the one who heals us as our priest, to be the one who teaches us and directs us as our prophet. See, in the centuries before John's baptism, when God would call out a leader to lead his people, to minister to his people, the Holy Spirit would come upon that man and he would clothe him with power, set him apart, anoint him, consecrate him to do the work that God had given him to do. But there was never a leader, there was never a man who possessed the Spirit in unmeasurably. When the Holy Spirit came on Jesus at the Jordan, he was anointed as the Christ who possessed the Spirit with unmeasured power. What does that mean for us? It means this, that in Jesus Christ we find the power of God to know the truth. That in Jesus Christ we have the power of God to be healed of our sins and our sufferings. In Jesus Christ we are delivered from the enemies within and the enemies without, because the Christ who possesses the Spirit without measure is the Christ who gives the Spirit to all who are joined to him with his lavish grace. Because we are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, we have God's power to overcome the darkness. We have God's power to be revived from our deadness. We have God's power to be delivered from the demons that tempt and torment us. And so we might have come here this morning broken. We might have come defeated. We might have come guilty. We might have come tormented. What this tells you is that Jesus is the one you can turn to for God's power, for healing, for victory, for forgiveness, and for defense. That's the third thing. Here's the fourth thing that happens to Jesus. Hang with me on this one. Look at verse 22. The voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now the title Son gets used of Jesus in two ways in the Bible. The first and most fundamental is this. It identifies him as the eternal Son of God, uncreated, the second person of the Trinity, God with God, very God, who came down and took on flesh as the man Christ Jesus. That's the first way and the most fundamental way that the title Son of God gets used of Jesus. But there's a second way, and it's predominant in the Gospel of Luke. It's the way that it got used, that God used it of Adam. It's the way that God used it of the king of Israel, we heard in Psalm 2. It's the way that God used it of Israel. Adam, if you look at the end of, you just look over the page a little bit to the end of Jesus' family line. At the end of Jesus' family line, it describes Adam this way. It's going through the genealogy of Jesus. This person's the son of this person, the son of this person, the son of this person. Verse 38, look at how it identifies Adam. So the son of Adam, who's Adam? The son of God. What's going on there? Adam doesn't have a divine nature. We heard it this morning also in the psalm that talked about the king of Israel. It said this, "I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. You are my son, king of Israel. Today I have begotten you." Hosea chapter 11, God speaks to Israel this way. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." What's going on here? Because God had appointed Adam, because God had appointed the king of Israel, because God had appointed Israel to be his image bearers, his those who would represent him, those who would express his rule on earth, he gave them the title of his son. God had called those particular humans into existence to represent him in the world, to exercise his rule in the world. They were on earth his image-bearing representatives. Here's the problem. Adam the son failed and fell. Israel the son failed and fell. The king of Israel failed and fell as God's son. This one never fails, and he never fell. And he is the well-pleasing son. You say, "Well, John, that's good information. Why do I need to know that? Why do I need to know that this refers to Jesus?" Jesus is also called not only the Son of God from all eternity, the second person of the Trinity, but he's also identified as the Son who is the perfect image bearer, who represents God on earth, who extends his rule to earth. Why do I need to know that? Because it's in when we are united to Jesus Christ, the words that he said over Jesus, he says over us. Because Adam failed, Israel failed, the king failed, Jesus was faithful as the faithful son. When we're united to Jesus, here's what God says over you. Hang on to your seats. "With you, I am well pleased." Not because of us, not because of our performance, but because of our representative. See, so many of us have lived our whole life with that Father's voice in our head and in our heart that says, no matter what you do, you're never quite right. You're never pleasing. And we instinctively, intuitively transfer that to our Father in heaven. This is the way that he drives us to obedience. He always holds back his pleasure. The good news is this, that Jesus changes all of that because he is the perfectly obedient son, because he's the son who will keep all of God's law, because he's the son who will go to the cross as a substitute for his people's sin, because he's the one who will be raised from the dead in power, Romans 1 says, and declared to be the son of God, because he's that one and we're united to him. When God looks at us, he says, I am well pleased. You have a hard time believing that? You need to, because God says it's true. Listen to what the rest of the New Testament says. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave. You're a son. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. And then he says this, there is therefore now just a little bit of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say that, does it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened through the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that, listen to this, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Loved one, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you need to know that because you're united to the perfectly obedient Son, that when God looks at you, he says, I am well pleased with you. And you know, that's actually what drives us to obedience, is the assurance of the Father's love. You know, the quote I read to you a little earlier from Heath Lambert, it actually starts this way. Let me just give you the first part of it. Most of us spend our lives meditating on how miserable and pathetic we are, and that only perpetuates the sinful self-centeredness that led us into the sin in the first place. Condemning self-talk still has you standing center stage as you reflect on what you think about what you've done and as you describe what you think you deserve because of what you did. It's all about you still. The problem is, there's too much of you in all of this. And this is where we picked up the quote, you need Christ. And the only way to break the vicious cycle is to get outside of yourself to Jesus. See, what we need to do is we need to look away from ourselves to the one who went to the Jordan on that day and in whom the Father said, because of him, I am well pleased. John Owen said this, let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, renew our right spirit within us, and cause us to abound in all the duties of obedience. Are your eyes on Christ? Are you clinging to Christ? Are you desperate for Christ? Are you trusting only in Christ? No matter how you came in today, would you leave by faith, turning to and trusting God's beloved Son? Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you give us grace to believe the good news that is Jesus Christ, the one who represents us as our righteousness before you, the one who received the Holy Spirit that in him we might receive the Spirit, the one who was perfectly obedient that in him you might say to us, I am well pleased. Oh God, thank you for your amazing grace and love. Lord, I would also pray that if there would be one here today who as yet has not believed in Jesus alone as the one who gives God's power and brings us into God's pleasure. Lord, if there would be any here today who are there, we pray that you would grant the grace and unite them to Jesus Christ through faith. And then, Lord, we pray that the knowledge of your pleasure of us, in us, through Jesus, would cause us to hate our sin even the more and to run to righteousness in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.